These past few weeks have been incredibly difficult for us as a fellowship in lots of ways. And it would be fair to say that we've certainly been going through the valley of tears. And I hope that you know my heart is so much for you, and especially those of you who have known great loss. And I think in my time here as pastor, Thursday was one of my darkest days, in perhaps all of those 12 or so years, to come back from one gravesite, only then to find that the Lord had taken another precious one home to be with him, and the bitter kiss of death. And even though we know our dear brother Henry and precious sister Julia with the Lord in glory, and that is a comfort to our hearts, we still weep with those who weep and those who are experiencing the pain of separation. You know, we're just a little church with many flaws, but we really are a spiritual family. We really do love the Lord and genuinely love each other, and it's hard when we see one another suffer. And this cruel virus and required separation has made it so hard to demonstrate that, but it's there. And we've been seeking to strengthen one another's hand in the Lord and reminding one another that God is in control. And even though we don't understand that he has his sovereign and loving purposes for us as individuals, households, as church. You know, one of the Puritans, Richard Sibbes, said, "Times are bad, God is good." And in the valley, where else can we look but to the Lord? And that passage we read in John 14, I read at the graveside of Henry, and they reminded me that even in the darkest, bleakest place, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a bright future. If we are believers, we really can trust his word and all the promises. And here specifically, we can believe him that though this broken world still gives us so much cause for tears, not least in the reality of death, Jesus is preparing a place for his people, and he longs for them to be with him. And the day will come when he will come again. And in these dark days that we face, we see too that the disciples were facing dark days. And he uses very beautiful words as he speaks to the disciples in this intimate setting. You know, these men had given up everything to follow Jesus. And they had been faced in this time of intense teaching with so much that would challenge their thinking, shake their confidence. The Lord tells them again what is about to take place, and the whole world is about to be shaken, and he was going to be leaving them, and it was devastating. And add to that that one of their colleagues has been outed as a traitor. The leader amongst the group, bold and courageous, had been told that his courage was going to desert him, and that in a matter of hours he was going to deny his Lord three times. And all that they knew was about to be ripped apart. And we can only begin to imagine the turmoil that they felt, and the troubling thoughts and the gut-wrenching emotions. And it's into that that the Lord speaks. He loves them more than they know. He loves them with an everlasting love which cannot be broken. You know, maybe we feel that our lives have been turned upside down with all that is taking place. But these precious words are here for us too. But they're here for those who are believers. The assurance and the promises that we find here, everything that follow, are only for those who trust in the person and atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I need to ask you, is that you? The Bible says that we're ruined by sin, that our relationship with God is broken, that life is full of trouble, and that our only hope, our only rest is found in this mighty Redeemer who can keep us in the day of distress. And that actually without Christ, we have no hope, and who will keep us through death and beyond into all eternity. And so these are huge issues, eternal matters. And so as we consider these disciples, the question arises, what should we do as believers when everything around us begins to fall apart? What do we do when suddenly our lives are flooded with sorrow and anxiety and trouble? And it's not unusual either. You know, we face particular challenges right now, that's obvious. There are many disappointments though in life and sadnesses with ourselves and with others and with circumstances, and we want to be strong. But there are often more times when we feel bereft and weak. We feel as though we're sinking and we're alone, and whatever we do, things don't seem to improve, either for ourselves and in ourselves or our circumstances. And as I said, for us as a fellowship, it's been a difficult week, and for a number of you, it's incredibly hard and there are difficult days ahead. But beyond the immediate sadnesses, also there are all manner of troubles that can come to us. Financial difficulty or loss of a job or struggling relationships or family tensions. And there are spiritual troubles that we can face. Times when we feel as though we are far off from the Lord, when we feel cold, when it seems as though his presence is withdrawn, that we are in that dark night. And what do we do then? How do we face that? How do we face despair? And those themes are often in the scriptures, and particularly in the Psalms, where the Lord's people can do nothing else but cry out to him. Think of Psalm 27. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. I had fainted unless I believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And what else can we do but call out to him, to wait upon him, and to trust in his love and his mercy and faithfulness? You know, one of my favourite hymns, which I quote often, I know, but so precious. It says, when trouble like a gloomy cloud has gathered thick and thundered loud, he by my soul has always stood, his loving kindness, oh how good. That's what we must do. We must remind ourselves of our God. And in the Psalms, we are given insight into the Lord's people facing those changing, challenging circumstances of life. And there are times when we know and we can rejoice in the height of fellowship with the Lord and closeness to him, when we sense his dealings and his nearness and we rest in his character and his promises. But then we also know times, don't we, of being in the depths, trial and suffering that robs us of the joy that should be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Times when we fall short in commending the Saviour to those around us because we just feel drained of spiritual purpose and energy and zeal and joy. There are many reasons why, as believers, we can be laid low. As believers, we're not immune from facing terrible things which bring heavy blows to us in our lives and sometimes leave very deep wounds. You know, we can be laid low because of all the dangers and threats that appear from the world around us, and we can feel trapped in adverse circumstances. Many people at the moment feel anxious, they feel afraid. Sometimes some past sin or issue can continue to grasp at us and burden us in the present. Sometimes it's just the difficult day-by-day battle against sin and the old man. And all those challenges are not new, and the scriptures speak to them. We read Psalm 42, which looked at contending with times when we're in the depths, the psalmist in a dark, distressing place, trapped and broken, said, my tears have been my food day and night. And not only that, they continually say to me, where is your God? So his life at that time is in turmoil. He can't see the way out, and it grieves him. And to make matters worse, those around him, they only mock him because his faith is in God. But as many have highlighted, he challenges himself. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And so he seeks to try and take hold of himself and speak to himself and challenge himself and remind himself to hope in the Lord. To look again at the reality that our God is great, and to remind himself of all that he has done and all that he has promised to do. He exhorts himself to trust God, to bring him through when so many others would write him off. And really, The exhortation in John 14 is very similar. It's what we see the Lord telling the disciples to do, to deliberately look to him, to take themselves in hand, to strengthen their focus, their hold upon him. And when troubles come, we must look to him. We are to think on him, to remind ourselves of his power and his promises and rest in him. And our strength as believers, it doesn't come from looking to ourselves. It looks and comes by clinging in faith to the one who can sustain and keep us. Because we have great and certain hope in him, even in the darkness. As we saw on Wednesday, it's not the strength of our faith that keeps us. It's the one in whom we trust that holds us fast, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Word of God is so vital for us, because it speaks to us concerning the reality of our lives. It gives us a firm foundation in what we are actually facing every day. And so we shouldn't listen to those who say, oh, follow Jesus, all your troubles will go, be fine. Or, you know, if you just believe enough, you're not going to have any problems, you'll have no afflictions. That's just not true. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, it says that if we follow Christ, that it will be hard and trials will come. There'll be opposition, but the Lord will give us all that we need to endure, to overcome, to triumph. And more than that, the Bible tells us that God, in his gracious purposes, works together all things for good to them that love him. And even there in Romans 8, Paul isn't saying, well, if you love God, nothing bad's going to happen. No, he's saying that evil will come, trouble will come. But such is the gracious, loving purpose of God for his people that he will accomplish his own good purposes for them in spite of the trouble. The Lord knows that the disciples are about to face a world of trouble. The Lord himself was also troubled. John 13, 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And so the very pinnacle of his work upon the cross was so close now. And the disciples, they would be thrown into a storm of grief and anxiety and sorrow and uncertainty and disappointment, and he was going to leave them. And what would they do? He was everything to them. How would they go on without him? You know, there are many reasons to be troubled. And as I said, that's why the Bible is always realistic. It doesn't minimize troubles, but it shows us where we need to turn when those troubles come. And so see in verse 1, a loving instruction. A loving instruction. You know, true believers, we face life as it really is, but we also have a view of God's great sovereignty and his power and his promises. And whilst we can be engulfed by trouble, which is so hard to face, we have a glorious God who upholds and sustains his people. So Jesus says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. And so whilst the disciples face these difficult, uncertain times with many reasons for despair, the Lord gives an instruction and he gives an exhortation. You know, one explains and says, there was room in his large heart for their sorrows as well as his own. He feels their griefs as if they were his own. And he kindly comforts those whom he knew would soon desert him, even in the hour of his own deepest sorrows. He binds up the brokenhearted and had indeed given to him the tongue of the learned that he might speak a word in season to them who were weary. And so Jesus encourages a decisive act to purpose, to rest on those things which are certain and sure, which by grace are made known to the believer, and by grace are the possession of the believer. And so in the midst of trial and difficulty, there has to be a purposeful turning to dwell and rest on these certain truths concerning Jesus Christ. But not only is there an instruction, there's an encouraging exhortation that in the midst of those trials and anxieties and distresses, with the Lord, there is always good cause for hope. So let's ask, what is the cause of this hope? You know, have you ever thought, how can the Lord exhort these disciples to not let their hearts be troubled when it seems that their world is falling apart? To whom are we to turn? What are the things that we can rest upon? And so he says this, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the fact that the disciples, they believed in God to help them. But no doubt they were thinking, well, how can Jesus help us when he's about to leave us? And so he reminds them of his divinity, that they had to trust in him to believe that he knew what he was doing, that he was going away for a specific purpose, that purpose would be accomplished, and that he would come again. And he was clear about this, even as the cross was coming closer every passing moment. And so the Lord says, you believe in God. The disciples, they believed in the sovereign God. The same exhortation, friends, comes to us in our trials too. You know, don't let your heart be troubled, because your heavenly Father is the eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, all-present, omniscient, all-knowing God. Believe in him. Believe in his character. Believe in his attributes. Believe in his promises. Believe in his word. Think of the many times that he has appeared on behalf of his people, on our behalf. Think of his sovereign dealings and his providential ways and his mighty saving power. He knows what is best for us. And he's on the throne. There is none that can stay his hand. Believe in his absolute sovereignty and his infinite wisdom and his unchanging faithfulness. Believe in God. But then believe also in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the Son of God. He's fully God, fully man. And the emphasis here for the disciples and for us is that we have to have the same confidence, the same foundation, the same certainty in the second person of the Trinity. And so for all the imminent danger, uncertainty, the outcome for ultimate good was never in doubt. And so yes, Jesus would be arrested. Yes, he would have to go through that awful trial. And even though he was innocent, yes, he would be crucified to a cruel cross. And yes, he would die. And yes, he would be buried. And it all seems without hope. But this same Jesus, as we considered last weekend, would also rise again. He'd be seen by many witnesses in resurrected state. He would ascend to heaven, send the Holy Spirit, and one day he will return. And so we're to believe him, to believe all those things concerning him. And how can we have such confidence? Because he's God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. He's one with the Father. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and his word never fails. And what he has said, he will do. And so there's confidence and certainty in him. And the disciples, they're exhorted to believe those things, to rest upon them, that those things will bring comfort to them in trouble. And friends, it's the same for us in the valley. We have to hold fast to what is good. And even though circumstances may look bleak, we rest in the character of God and the word of God. Matthew Henry puts it like this. He says, however the providence of God may disappoint us, we may be sure that the promise of God never did, nor ever will deceive us. Hope in that will not make us ashamed. And so this is the first reason their hearts could be comforted. They knew Jesus. They had every reason to trust him. And so do we. In fact, more so. Because we stand at a point where we have that revelation that he has done what he said he was doing. That we can wait for his coming. And so we ask, can he be trusted? Of course he can. And in our hardships, in our sadnesses, we can believe even there that he has a purpose for us. And that he is still at work. And he's working all things out for our spiritual good, to bring us to that day when by sovereign grace we will be taken to be with him. And so we have this loving instruction and this great cause for hope. But also I want you to see that it's an eternal hope. Verses 2 to 3. The Lord goes on to assure them that they can trust him for the immediate future, but also for the long term, for their eternal future. And this certain hope is bound up in Christ and the believer's union with Christ. And our hearts find comfort when we know that this life is not the end for the believer, but that our Saviour is preparing a place for his own in heaven. As the hymn says, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. Sadly, there are many believers who are so earthbound in their worship, in their outlook, and they believe that looking at glory, the new heavens and the new earth, is irrelevant. Now, of course, there are some who use a heavenly focus as escapism to excuse the responsibilities and service that they should be giving now, and that's wrong. But there's a difference between being escapist and finding strength and comfort from these promises of glory. You know, as one has said, if you read history, you'll find that Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. Why? Because second coming perspective equals second coming living. And as Jesus brings this eternal hope into view, he speaks about the Father's house. And he speaks of his Father's house, this eternal dwelling, as a place of unsurpassable greatness and majesty and glory and purity and holiness and perfection. He speaks of it as a place of eternal light and joy and rejoicing. And what a contrast that is to this earthly dwelling that is so often filled with darkness and sorrow and fear and marred by sin. And the term that he uses speaks of a permanent dwelling. Now, the temple had been called the Father's house because it was the symbol of where God's presence rested and where he was worshipped and where he communed with his people. But as the Lord closed his public ministry, in Matthew 23, he disowns the temple and he speaks of the house now left desolate. But here the Saviour speaks of the Father's true dwelling place on high, where he will grant to his people a more glorious revelation of himself, and where they will worship him without interruption in the beauty of holiness. It's a great comfort for those disciples. It's a great comfort for us when in our darkest moments, when the world seems to be falling in on us, we can look to that great and glorious future. And the Father's house has been such a precious term for believers through the ages. Pink calls it the home of God and his people, speaks of home. And the Lord makes it clear that in the Father's house there are many mansions and dwelling and room for the vast multitude that make up the people of God throughout the ages, the elect of God, known of the Lord. A permanent residence to dwell in the presence of God, granted by his grace and his everlasting love and his endless mercy. It's a beautiful vision and hope. It's wonderful, you know, to see how the Lord so simply emphasizes the promise in this wonderful future and inheritance for the disciples and beyond to all the people of God. He says this, "If it were not so, I would have told you." It's so powerful and reassuring. You know, the Lord will affirm in verse 6, he'll say, you know, "I am the way, I am the life," but he is also the truth. And so all he speaks is absolute, eternal, divine truth. He is honest and true and trustworthy. And so if it was different, he would have said. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And so when he speaks, I must listen and I must trust, because I can have total confidence in all that he says, the supreme and sufficient Saviour. And because he loves the disciples with a love beyond words, he loves his own. If it was different, if it wasn't the case, he would have said. And so in the midst of the darkness, when all seems to be giving way, what can I do but cling to him and seek to hold on to him and to his word and to his promises, because they're true and they're trustworthy and they stand. But as we've said, more assuring is the fact that he holds on to me, and he holds on to you if you're a believer, and he holds you tight in his grasp. And even though the disciples will be parted for a while, he leaves them to go and prepare the way and the place so that they will be together forevermore. And you know, we think of the times when we prepare for the arrival of loved ones on a far greater scale. What a wonderful thing to think that the Lord Jesus Christ prepares to receive us to spend eternity with him. You know, Hendrickson writes, the commentator, and he says, by means of my, speaking of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, it's as though he says, I prepare a place for you. This is my mission. Without my death, there would be no place for you. Without my ascension and the sending forth of the Spirit, you wouldn't be made ready for the place. But he has entered heaven as our representative, making the way clear for his people. As high priest, he has entered the Holy of Holies, presenting his own blood, carrying our names with him. Christ has done all that was necessary to secure for his people a welcome and a permanent place in glory. He has done this work himself, and what love this displays. And when a believer dies, it's not like the death of an unbeliever. For the Christian has confidence to know where they're going. Henry knew. Julie knew. They were sure of their heavenly home because by grace they've been saved. And that's true for believers. We know Christ. We trust his word. And we trust that he has promised that he will bring us to where he will be. And so when we look at the grave, we don't see the end. We see hope. We see certainty of being with Jesus for the believer. And likewise, as we live as believers, it is different from unbelievers because we know where we're going. We know that we will see Jesus in that heavenly home. And so we follow him and we live for him now with faithfulness and expectation. And our desire is that when we do get to see the Lord, that he will receive us and that he'll say, well done. John had written of this in 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. He says, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, to know our future, to know our destiny is a great incentive, not only to know peace in trouble, but to live godly lives to his glory and to die well. And Jesus says here as we close, he says in verse 3, I will come again. And with this parting, there is the confidence that he will return for his own, the bridegroom returning for the bride. And he says, I will come again. That's a blessed hope. And I wonder if our hearts really cry, even so come, Lord Jesus. The world mocks that hope. 2 Peter 3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and say, where's the promise of his coming? But when the world mocks, we trust the word and we hold fast. And what a great and awful day it will be when the Son of God and the Lord of glory returns, and the Lord in great glory, let not your heart be troubled, I will come again. And this is our hope if we're believers this morning. This is what we cling to amidst the veil of tears. It's what we proclaim. You know, the disciples, they must have been taken aback with every word, but in time, and with the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, as the New Testament bears witness, these words would become incredibly precious. You know, at the graveside on Thursday, I read some more words, 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Not only will he come again, but he will receive his people to himself. You know, the Lord says that in the second part of verse 3, I will receive you to myself. And what a glorious and blessed union that will be. As we have said, the bridegroom returning for his bride. That final blessed consummation when the church, the bride, will be presented spotless and perfect. That great marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, what is the cry of the believer's heart? To be with Christ. To be with him. And so when the troubles come, what are we to do? What are we to do when we feel surrounded with dark night, as it were? Well, we have to remind ourselves of these promises, to dwell on the strength, the greatness of God, the wonder of Christ, his sweet promises. And think of that prayer in John 17:24, when Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And some will say, well, you know, that's very simple. But that's the instruction of the Lord himself to his own. He drew them to be of good comfort by looking to him. He caused them to rest on what they knew of him and to trust him and to prove and show that he never fails. And so, believer, this morning, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in the Lord Jesus. And you can know that in the Father's house are many mansions. And if it wasn't the case, the Lord Jesus would have told us. And even now he has gone to prepare a place for us. And he will come again to receive us to himself. Because his desire is that we would be with him. That we will be with him. And what comfort and what hope that brings us. And it's all bound up in our glorious Saviour. And even though we can go through these awful valleys, he's right with us. And he's leading us on. And he will indeed take us home. That's our hope, to be with Jesus, to be in the Father's house. And by his grace, so it will be. Amen.